Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We continue working through a series in this book, and Paul's written to this young church trying to address a number of issues of controversy and some confusion. And we've started into this section in chapters 8 through 10, where he's talking about a particular question they had. It had resulted in a conflict within the congregation in Corinth, and that issue was whether they ought to participate in feasts held at pagan temples, where they would be eating meat that had been offered to idols, and whether it was appropriate to do that as Christians. And Paul's position is no, that is not appropriate, but it's clear that that advice is not being received with enthusiasm. And so Paul here is addressing pushback that he's getting, and as he does this, there's an important lesson for us about how we interact in situations where we may be facing some opposition. I will say, and again, I can commend Ted Donnelly's sermon series on 1 Corinthians. I don't always necessarily agree with Ted, but on this passage, he was very helpful, and I definitely commend his series. If you're on Sermon Audio, it's a great resource. Well, let's look at verses 1 to 18. I'm going to read from the New King James Version in your Pew Bible. This is found on page 1317. This is God's Word. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ, our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this: do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit, or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Do I say these things as a mere man, or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about, or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. But I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things that it should be done so to me. For it would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void. But if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel, for if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. What is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. And there will in the reading of God's word, may God bless us and may he help us as we seek to understand what it is that God is saying to us today. There is an outline in the bulletin if you'd like to follow along, and there are some cross references that I'll be referring to there. A number of years ago, I was the subject of what could only be described as a hit piece in the student newspaper at the university. And what had happened there was one of my former ice hockey players at the university, who was disgruntled, had found a friend who had written an article, and that article had been published in the student paper without the proper vetting, as you might say, when all the adults were away at a conference. And so I was faced with this challenge, how to respond to this and all the falsehoods that have been published about me. And so I went to the paper, and of course, my initial meeting with the student editor was, well, this is great. We'd love to tell your side of the story. You sit down for an interview, and then you can tell us all the things that are bad about this player. One of my friends wisely counseled me that pouring gas on the fire would probably not be a good way to put it out. That my goal wasn't to try to defame somebody else as somehow a response to my being defamed like that. And rather, we just focused on the paper itself and the fact that they'd published something that they shouldn't have published. And what ended up happening was the paper retracted the article. You can go searching for it. You can't find it. It was expunged from the record, and it existed no more. But that was a challenging situation for a number of reasons. But one of them was just, what is the right way for a Christian to respond in a situation like that? And this is a question that we have to ask ourselves. If we happen to be the victim of some kind of an injustice, are we to turn the other cheek and just trust the Lord stoically to take care of things for us? Or is there a time and a place where we need to try to set the record straight and to try to advocate for our rights and for the truth? And Paul was in such a situation as this. As we talked about last week, there was this contentious issue about whether Christians could participate in a key aspect of social life in their city, and that was to go to these meals that were held at restaurants associated with temples where meat was being served that had been originally offered to pagan idols. And if they ceased going to those dinners, they would be cutting themselves off from social advancement, from career opportunities, and even from interactions in some cases with their extended family. So there was a high price to pay. And as Paul is telling them that they need to stop doing this for many reasons, but the highest of these was the fact that it was not loving toward their other brothers and sisters in Christ who were seriously hurt spiritually by this idea being dragged back into paganism. So as Paul has made this argument, it's clear that there are some people in the church of Corinth who are pushing back against Paul and saying things about Paul that are not true. And so he's faced with a decision. How do I respond? And we see in this passage a fascinating window into how he responds. He fights hard. He argues passionately for his rights as an apostle. And after he argues passionately for his rights, he then explains to them that he is not going to use his rights. He's going to forego his rights. And his primary motivation is the gospel. What is it that is best for the gospel and the kingdom of God? And so we can learn from this. And I hope as we look at this passage, you will see that you and I, we need to be prepared at times to defend our rights in the public arena. And I think in our day and age, the opportunities to do this are going to happen more and more frequently. So you need to be prepared to defend your rights in the public arena. And at the same time, you need to be prepared to give up your rights in your personal life for the sake of the gospel. And as we look at this passage, we'll hopefully see how this comes out. And children, if you want to draw a picture, listen to the sermon. What are the rights that Paul says he has? And you could draw a picture of Paul and one of these rights that he has. But then I want you to listen. What does Paul do with his rights? And why does he do it? Well, let's start working through the passage. And the first thing I want you to see is that you may find your credibility under attack at some point. Paul finished off chapter 8 with a strong statement in verse 13. If food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. So his commitment to love his brothers and sisters is absolute. He will bear any sacrifice for that. Then he starts chapter 9. Am I not an apostle? This chapter has 16 rhetorical questions, and Paul seems quite agitated in this chapter to defend himself against some accusations. And actually, if you look in verse 3, you see he's explicit about this. My defense to those who examine me is this. All right, so somebody is examining. You could translate that word judging me in this. So he is being called to account for something. And it's hard to know exactly what they're saying about Paul, but as we try to put this, to recreate what's going on from what Paul is saying, it seems like one of the things that's being said about him is that he's not a legitimate apostle. Paul is not a legitimate apostle. You don't have to listen to Paul. He's telling us to make this great sacrifice by not going to these dinners, and we don't have to listen to them. And so he says in verse 1, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not an apostle?" Now, why might they be questioning his apostleship? Well, it's suggested here that he has made some unusual choices about his life. And he's doing things differently than some of the other apostles, like Peter, for example, and that this is calling his apostleship into question. And among the things he's doing differently, one of them is he's not charging them for his teaching and his preaching. And this would have been highly unusual in those days. We talked about this culture of these famous orators, these philosophers that went around giving talks and how they had their own fan clubs. And they would charge a great deal of money. And of course, you know how to tell whether something is good. If the teaching is good, it's expensive. And if the teaching's free, that sort of suggests, well, you get what you're paid for, right? So there's this idea of Paul's not charging for his teaching. And even more disturbing than this is that Paul is working as a common laborer to pay the bills. And if you go back into Acts chapter 18, it talks about when Paul first comes to Corinth, he finds Aquila and Priscilla, and he begins working with them, making tents. And commentators think Paul was skilled in working with leather, that he might have made things for the military. And one of the things he did was make tents, which usually would have been made out of animal skins. And so he's a worker. Now, I know the children here are thinking, Paul, that would be great to work with leather and to make things for horses and soldiers and to make tents. That sounds fantastic. But you realize that in his culture, especially the upper classes would have looked on that with a lot of scorn, and that Paul working like this, that would not fit the behavior of someone who is supposed to be a great teacher who is very knowledgeable. And so they looked down on Paul. And in fact, it seems like some of the Corinthians were embarrassed to have a man like Paul as their minister. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 7, "Did I commit sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge?" Right, so that was humbling himself, that he wasn't charging and that he was in fact working. And it seems that some in Corinth were thinking that the fact that Paul was not taking their money for his teaching is a tacit admission by Paul that Paul is not a real apostle. Paul, you're not taking our money because you know, Paul, you're not really on par with the other apostles, and you're not at that level. And so that seems to be some of what was going on. It's possible that in addition to this, some of them just felt like Paul was a hypocrite. Now, Paul's telling them not to eat this meat, and yet Paul, sometimes he's with the Jews and he acts one way, sometimes he's with the Gentiles and he acts a different way. Paul, you're not even following your own advice, and we can't trust you. And that perhaps is behind Paul's second question in verse 1, "Am I not free?" And so he's addressing this first issue, is he not an apostle, in the passage we're looking at today. And then, Lord willing, when we look at the rest of this chapter, we'll see him take up the second issue of, "Am I not free?" and how he answers that charge. But for today, we're looking at this particular question. And so we have to realize Paul here does not meet the preconceived ideas of the community about what he should look like as a leader. He's not strutting around like the Greek philosophers. He's not charging large speaking fees. And at some level, they are looking down at him. We don't have to listen to a man like this. And I wonder, as we think about Paul's situation, if this has ever happened to you in some way. You don't meet people's expectations for whatever it is you're doing in your work, as a student, as a mother, as a teammate, as a teacher, as a boss, even as a Christian in the church. That people have certain expectations about what a person who's in one of those roles should be like. And if you don't match their expectations, you feel the doubt and the skepticism, a credibility crisis in a manner of speaking, because you don't look like they want you to look or expect you to look. And that's what the situation Paul was in. And so the question is, how do you respond? How do you respond with your credibility under attack? Well, secondly, I want to encourage you to listen to Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ. If Paul is any guide, then he shows us that it is okay to try to set the record straight if people have false ideas about you. In verse 1, again, he says, "Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus Christ, our Lord?" And here in these verses, we actually get a little window into what it means to be an apostle. That is a word that literally means messenger. And the idea was one who had been set aside and sent by Jesus Christ directly to serve his purposes. And Paul here, by saying, "Have I not seen the Lord?" is referring to the fact that he had seen with his physical eyes the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, writing later in this book, in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 7 to 9, he's describing the resurrected Christ. And he says, "After that, Jesus was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." And Paul there reflecting on what a marvel it is that God's grace is so great that he is an apostle. He says he's the least of the apostles, but he is an apostle. That's what he says. And he calls himself one born out of time. And what he means by that is, while Jesus rose from the dead and he appeared to many people, including his 12, the remaining 11 disciples, and he commissioned them directly, he didn't appear to Paul till sometime later, after Jesus had ascended and gone to heaven. He came back and he appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus. And Paul is saying here that he saw the risen Lord Jesus Christ with his physical eyes, and he received a commission from the Lord Jesus Christ. That's part of what it means to be an apostle. He also says in verse 1, "Are you not my work in the Lord?" And so, in addition to seeing Jesus and being given a commission by Jesus to be a preacher to the Gentiles, Paul's saying that he has direct evidence that Jesus is using him to plant new churches and to bring about converts in the Gentile world. And he's saying, "And you, Corinthians, are an example of my success in ministry. You, in effect, are a seal of my legitimacy as an apostle." I put in your outline Acts chapter 9, verse 15, and this is what was said to Ananias as he goes to baptize Paul. God says, "Go to him. He's a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel." That was Paul's commission, to go to the Gentiles and to proclaim Christ. So Paul says in verse 2, "If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord." The fact that you are here as a Christian church is evidence that I am an apostle. That is what Paul is saying. I was listening in a Christian radio station one time, and this is back before the internet. So you just listen to what you got. I know, kids, can you believe I was alive before the internet? How did we do anything in those days? I don't know. But driving and actually finding a radio station there, I was traveling. And a Christian radio station comes on. Oh, we'll see what's on here. And a man came on calling himself the Apostle So-and-so. And my immediate thought was, what a joker. What a joker. Someone who's claiming apostolic authority. Well, I thought, you know, now that it is the age of the internet, let's just go online and see, are there still people out there claiming to be apostles? I had no idea. It turns out, if you are an apostle, what you do is you have a podcast today. That's the main things apostles do. So just a quick search, and I found the apostle Michelle Peterson, the apostle Michael Petro, the apostle Troy Gibson, the apostle Diane Nutt, the apostle Emmett Overton, and chief apostle Leonard Lucas Jr. And that was just on the first page of results on a search. These are charlatans, people claiming an authority that they do not have, that the risen Lord Jesus did not set apart personally in the flesh for a calling and a service to Christ. We don't have people that meet that criteria today. So when Paul says he's an apostle, he's claiming something profound and important. He saw the living Jesus with his physical eyes and was commissioned by the Lord. And these people are telling him they don't want to listen to him. They question his legitimacy. And what's fascinating is that Paul's legitimacy is still being questioned today all over the place, right? People don't want to listen to Paul. Paul's a misogynist. Paul's a homophobe. Paul's reformed, but Jesus isn't. There's all kinds of things said about Paul. Paul doesn't understand the Jews, what's going to happen to the Jews, and this kind of thing. But as you consider situations in which you might be dealing with people doubting you or questioning who you are, you and I need to listen to Paul, the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, commissioned by the Lord and speaking the word of God. He can be trusted. And thirdly, he tells you here in no uncertain terms that you should be prepared to defend your rights in the public arena. And we see this in verses 3 to 14. In verse 3, he says, "This is my defense." They think he's some kind of a second tier apostle or not an apostle at all. And he makes a very clear and logical argument. In verses 4, 5, and 6, he just simply says, "Do we not have the right to eat and drink, to take along a believing wife as the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working?" And what he's saying there is, as an apostle, he has every right to do what the other apostles are doing, which is if they're married, their wife comes along and the wife comes along at the expense of the church, and that the church is providing for the man who's coming to teach and for his wife as she comes along, that the man doesn't have to work to provide for his needs outside of the ministry that he's doing. This is what other apostles are being treated to, and this is what Paul has every right to. And then he goes on to make an argument that as their teacher, he has a right to their support. They're saying, "You're not taking support because you're not a real apostle, and we're not listening to you." And he wants to expand on this idea that, yes, I have every right to your support. I am a legitimate apostle. And so he uses an argument that has five parts to it. So he takes an analogy in verse 7 from everyday life. And there he refers to a soldier who would go to war, or a person, a farmer planting a vineyard, or a shepherd tending a flock. And he just simply says, who goes to war at his own expense, right? The whole reason a soldier fights, the whole reason the farmer plants, the whole reason the shepherd shepherds is to be able to benefit from what results from that activity, to share in that activity and its profits. And so it makes no sense for somebody who's ministering, he's saying here, not to have a share or to be provided for through his ministering activity. He goes on to say in verses 8 to 10 that there's a scriptural principle here as well. In verse 8, "Do I say these things as a mere man, or does not the law say the same thing also?" And then he goes on to quote from Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4, "You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain." Is it ox that God's concerned about, or does he say it for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, that this is written. And so here he's referring to this Old Testament principle. When the ox is walking out, pulling a heavy piece of wood or something across the grain, and they're threshing the grain out, that the ox wasn't muzzled. The ox was free to be able to eat while the ox worked, that the ox could be cared for and provided for out of the work. And he says, is this about oxen? Interestingly, Martin Luther wrote in his lectures on Deuteronomy, well, we know it's not about oxen. It wasn't written for oxen because oxen can't read. And Martin Luther obviously has a good sense of humor. No, it wasn't written for the oxen, right? It was written for us. And if you look in that section of Deuteronomy, there's a lot in there about caring for the poor, caring for widows, caring for people with needs. And so the principle would be, yes, as you care for an oxen, of course, you would care for people who are made in the image of God. And the person who's working has a right to the fruits of his or her labor. So there's a scriptural argument. There's an analogy argument. Thirdly, he argues on the basis of fairness in verses 11 and 12. So in verse 11, if we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? So he's saying, we have invested in you. We have spent hours teaching you and sacrificing for you. So is it really that great a thing for us to ask that you provide for us? Of course not. And he's saying, and besides that, you're providing for these other people that came along after me, like Apollos, who didn't found this church. So obviously, if you provide for him, you should feel like you could provide for me. So there's an argument there just from basic fairness. There's also an argument made here based on the priests and the Levitical system. In verse 13, he says, do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the holy things in the temple, and those who serve the altar partake of the offerings, right? This is the Levites weren't given land because they had the sacrifices, and the people supported the ministry by their gifts. And then finally, he says he has even the command of Jesus to support his argument in verse 14, where he says, even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. And although Jesus doesn't say those words exactly, Jesus says in Luke 10, verse 7, as he's sending out his followers to go teach, he says, remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house. So Paul here makes a great argument for paying your pastor. And he's logical, he's thorough. This is a biblical principle, that those who labor in the word should be supported by their congregations. Now, thankfully, Philip and I don't have to make this a big point of stress or contention in this sermon, because yes, this congregation is incredibly generous and faithful at providing for its pastors, and we are genuinely grateful for your ministry to us and your faithfulness in this. But you have to realize that this is somewhat unusual in the Christian church as a whole, where the attitude seems to be, Lord, you keep him humble, we will keep him poor. That the church feels it's sort of their obligation to keep the pastor, as it were, from getting too big for his britches and to be relying on Jesus. I mean, after all, it's a ministry. It's not a job. And therefore, we should not compensate the pastor. And that's a sad state of affairs in many places. But Paul here argues vigorously, passionately, against an attitude that would not provide for the pastor. And recognize in a minute, he's going to say, I don't want your money. Fascinating. But why does he argue so strenuously for their need to support the ministers? Well, I think there are several reasons. One is simply for the sake of other ministers, for the sake of other people. Because while Paul chooses to work as a tent maker and not to be paid by the church, that's not the same choice that everybody has to make. And so Paul, for the sake of others, is arguing based on this principle for what is right. And that's an important idea. In addition, I think he's arguing based on biblical truth and what the just idea and principle is. So he's saying, you are to pay, you are to support those who preach for you. And even if Paul is going to not take advantage of that at the personal level, at a public level, he stands for this principle, which is a biblical concept. And finally, I think partly why he's making such a big deal about this is for the sake of the church itself. That the church itself needs to obey God in this. It's going to harm the church if they don't properly support those who minister to them. We had a fascinating conversation with the Dongs while they were here. And as they're preparing to go back to their home country, they were telling us that the procedure in their own country is to not pay pastors sufficiently. And the expectation is that the wife needs to find a good job and to support the husband, that that's, in a sense, part of the ministry, and that they are not going to pay the pastor enough to live on. And we sort of urged him and said, look, you need to fight, you need to argue, you need to defend the rights of the pastor to be provided by, not just for your sake, not just for the sake of other ministers, but for the sake of the congregation. Because if the congregation wants to become a healthy, functioning congregation, if the church in your country wants to become a healthy, functioning church, it needs to take on this burden and this call from the Lord and obey him in this. So while you may feel like, well, we can, you know, waive our rights on this or whatever, there is a higher issue at stake, and you need to, to the extent you're able, push the church to do what is right and to do what honors God. And I think this is the challenge for you and for me, because there are situations where you may be wrong. You may face a wrongful termination. You may face a government entity trying to force you to violate your conscience. I think people working in the medical field are going to experience this more and more in the future. But you may face a situation where you can say at a personal level, I'll just quit, or I'll just go find another job, or I'll just go do this. But for the sake of the gospel, you need to, at a public level, advocate for your rights. This is why we have bakers at the Supreme Court. Why is a baker at the Supreme Court? Why should a man like that have to go through that? Because he could just decide, time to find a new career. And a man like that's not doing that because of his own personal agenda, but because he realized there's something at stake at a societal level. There's other people involved. There's a principle in here that's worth fighting for. And Paul is showing that that is the case, that at a public level, there are times when we are going to need to fight for, to defend our rights and the truth for the sake of others, for the sake of the truth, and for the sake of the church. But furthermore, Paul goes on to say, you must also be prepared to willingly give up your personal rights for the sake of the gospel. This is such a fascinating argument. After he painstakingly proves to them they should support him, he then goes on to say in verse 12, nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. As one commentator says, this is a study of claimable rights that go unclaimed for a purpose. And so here Paul makes this argument, and then he doesn't exercise his rights. He will willingly endure all things. Their scorn, sleepless nights, mockery, lack of respect, physical injury, risk to personal safety. He will do anything for the sake of the gospel. Now, he doesn't tell us here how taking their support might harm the gospel. We don't know, but it's clear that's the priority. The gospel is the priority, and he's prepared to suffer whatever he needs to for the sake of the gospel. Some have suggested that here he's trying to distance himself from these pagan philosophers of the day who are using this as a money-making scheme. It could be that he's worried about their poor attitude toward work, and he wants to set a good example for them. This is clearly what was going on in Thessalonica, another Greek town not so far from 1 Corinthians. I put 2 Thessalonians 3:7-10 in your outline. And he wrote to that church, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have this authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. And then he goes on to say in verse 10, for even if we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. They had a problem in the Thessalonian church that they weren't working. And he wanted to set a good example. So perhaps that's what's going on here. Perhaps that the church in Corinth was under particular pressure. He wrote earlier about the present distress that they were facing. So maybe there's some trouble they're facing, and not to be a burden to them. He doesn't want to take their support. Or it might be because in the Roman world, there was a sophisticated system of patronage where wealthy people would support others. And then, of course, you would expect, I scratch your back, you scratch my back. And it's quite possible Paul did not want to be obligated to anybody. He didn't want anybody thinking that they could control him. And it's particularly interesting in the context of this argument. Can we eat at these temples? Because it's most likely that it would have been the wealthier people who wanted to eat at these temples and the lower classes who didn't want to. And so Paul is running afoul of these wealthier members of the church. And they're saying, you didn't receive our support. Paul's saying, I don't want to be obligated to anyone. But regardless of what the reason was, Paul's priority is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, children, I know this is a complicated message. So let me try to break it down for you. And maybe some of the adults will be helped by this as well. So let's say mom makes cookies for you and your siblings, and there is just enough cookies for each one of you. So however many there are, there's one cookie per person. So mom leaves a plate out, and mom says, okay, you children, I'll take your one cookie. And so your little brother, this is his favorite kind of cookie. So everyone goes to get their one cookie, but little brother grabs a second cookie. And your response is to say, wait a minute. Mom said we could only have one cookie. You are breaking the rules. And so you advocate for what is true and what is right. You can only have one cookie, mom said. And you publicly make that argument. And that's okay. That's what Paul says we can do. But then once mom comes and sorts it out and everyone has their one cookie, now that you have your one cookie, you can go give that cookie to your little brother. You have a right to that cookie. It was good for you to argue for your right to that cookie, but now you can freely give away that cookie because you love your brother and you want to minister to him. Assuming mom says that's okay. But that's what Paul's doing here. It's worth it to uphold the truth and his rights, even as then he willingly gives those up for the sake of the gospel and the ministry to these people. As Kiampa and Rosner commenting on this say, the freedom to which Christ has liberated us is not a freedom to do as we please, but a freedom to serve God and others in the newness and the power of the Spirit, a freedom to do as we ought. This is what Paul was doing. So you must defend your rights, but also be willing to give them up for the sake of the gospel. And then finally, we see here that your great reward is to live a gospel-centered life in Christ. So Paul has not asserted his personal rights. He says in verse 15, I've used none of these things, nor have I written these things that it should be done for me. He's saying, I'm not writing, this isn't a passive-aggressive letter for me trying to get something out of you. I really don't want it. I won't take it. In fact, he says, I would rather die than that anyone should make my boasting void. This is that important to me. I'm not going to be beholden to you. I'm not going to take your money. I do not want it. But he goes on to say, this isn't in some way praiseworthy. He's not earning some favor with God. He says, if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of because necessity is laid upon me. And what he's referring to here is that this is what his life is all about. God, Jesus Christ, gave him a commission. And that's his goal, to fulfill the commission, to preach the gospel. So don't pat him on the back. Don't tell him he's doing a great job. He's basically describing himself here as a slave, as a servant. I've been given a command, and this is my reason for being, to fulfill the command of my master, the Lord Jesus Christ. But what's fascinating is he says, what reward does he get? Verse 18, what is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, and that I may not abuse my authority, or it could be translated, I will not take my rights in the gospel. So he has to preach. Jesus told him to preach. He doesn't have a choice in that. But he didn't have to preach free. Jesus said nothing about you have to preach free. And he's saying, that's my reward. Isn't that fascinating? That's my reward. My reward is not to be rewarded. My pay is not to be paid. Because in Paul's mind, by doing it this way, he can be a living embodiment of the gospel itself. He can pour himself out for these people. In fact, he says in one place that he labored night and day. He says in another place that his life is poured out as a drink offering. Paul paid a high price to do this. Preaching, teaching all day long, then working late into the night to make things, to sell. Depriving himself of sleep and of comfort and of ease and of recreation time, and I'm sure of his exercise plan and everything else, so that he could minister to these people. And he says his reward is being able to do that and not be paid. Because again, this is what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. Jesus has come pouring out his life for us. Jesus, in a sense, told the world who he was. You could say He proclaimed his rights. He said he was the Son of God. He said he could call down legions of angels at a moment's notice and get him out of the situation. He wasn't disguising who he was or what his rights were, but he didn't claim any of those rights. He didn't claim them. He didn't call down the legions of angels. He went to the cross and suffered and died and did that for people who were ungrateful. And because he did that, people like you and me actually have rights. Because Christ has purchased them for us. And those are things that we in Christ need to be willing to defend. But we also have a freedom in Christ to forego those rights, to not claim them for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's an awfully high calling for us, that we could be servants of the living God. For Paul, that was the reward he needed, that he could be a servant of the living God. And as you think about times when you may be facing opposition, mischaracterization, defamation, recognize there is a place for you to stand up and correct the record and to vigorously defend your rights, the truth. But there's also every freedom in Christ to give up your rights on a personal level as you deal with others, so that the gospel of Jesus would go forth unhindered and it would go forth through your life. So let's seek God's face and ask him to help us to be prepared when we need to defend, but to be also prepared to give up when that's needed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we continue to marvel at how your word can take us into topics and discussions that we would never imagine on our own. And here we see a man defending his rights, and yet then at the end of the defense, arguing vociferously that he will not claim his rights. And at one level, it seems confusing, and yet at another level, we see here a wonderful picture of our Lord Jesus Christ and his work on our behalf. And Lord, how we thank you that Jesus did come as the Son of God and that he proclaimed that clearly. And yet, Lord, that he gave up all of those rights at a personal level when he hung on the cross and when he bore our sin and when he faced your judgment. And we thank you that he did that for us so that the gospel could go forward, that sinners and ungrateful people like we are could be saved and could be forgiven. And Lord, we pray that you would help us as we seek to know when are those times when we need to defend ourselves and when are those times when we need to give way for the sake of the gospel. We know that's something we all have to work out in our own lives, and we pray for wisdom to do that. We pray for your Spirit to work in us, and we thank you for the mercy that we have in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. And now let's respond back to the Lord in song. We're going to sing from Psalm 121, selection B. This psalm, I look to the hills, from where will come my aid? We think about some of the difficult situations we may face. Where does my help come from? And we're reminded to look to the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He is the one who will be with us, will not let our foot slip, the one who never sleeps and who is always with us. Let's stand and we'll sing Psalm 121, selection B.